So if you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf there in front of you, or use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scripture in front of you. And I'm actually going to read two scriptures, so you can look at Mark chapter 11, and then if you want to go on and flip over and put your finger in Luke chapter 11, you can do that. I'm going to read a verse out of there after this. First, I'm going to read Mark 11, verses 20 through 25. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And then turn with me to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Good Father, we give you thanks for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your movement and work around us. Lord, we praise you as the one who is faithful, who is pure, who is the source of all life. And Lord, as we come to hear your word, to reflect on your teaching, Lord, we invite your spirit to be at work deep in our hearts and our souls. We tell you, first and foremost, we want your will and your way. We want your kingdom to come. And so, Lord, we pray you would give us exactly what we need, work in us exactly as you desire, that we might know you more, that we might walk with you more, that we might trust you more wholly with our lives. Meet us in these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. When we started our Arise series a couple of weeks ago, we did something that we hadn't done before. We took the first Sunday of that series and we called it a prequel. And we used it as a way to kind of give some of the backstory and to understand the framework for which the rest of the Arise series would work in. And so because that worked so well, I've decided that we're going to do that again. And so as we begin a new sermon series today, our sermon series is going to be all about prayer for the next few weeks. But I want to take today to kind of give some of the backstory and to understand why this is a topic that we are dealing with and why we're going to dig into this over the next few weeks. As we were preparing for this season after Easter, I was wrestling with what it was that we as a church should be doing. We've spent this beginning of the year thinking about fear. We thought about excuses that we tend to have in our lives that stop us from encountering what God wants. Then we lived into this Arise season where we thought about how we serve. And as we come out of Easter, I was seeking the Lord's guidance on what is it that we need to do next. And I kept coming back to this idea of prayer. But it wasn't until the Sunday before Easter, when we preached on that traditional Palm Sunday text, that I was confirmed, and this is where we need to go. And so I want to share with you some of what I encountered in that text. I want to share with you some of what I see being Jesus' whole idea around prayer. And then I want to invite you into a study and an introspection of your own life over the next few weeks as we work on this together. When I was just getting out of seminary and appointed to my first church up in Prattville, Alabama, I decided that I wanted to get to know several of the clergy that were in the immediate area around me. As I had been through college and had worked in the church for a couple years after college, I knew lots of the clergy in the Methodist Church in passing, but now that I'd come back and was in the ordination process and was under appointment by the bishop, I decided that it would be worthy for me to get to know some of the people who I'd be serving around and with for the generation to come in my career. career. And so slowly but surely, I would work my way through calling different clergy in the immediate town and in the area around me, asking if they'd be willing to meet for a cup of coffee or for lunch so that I might get to know them. There was one guy who was a few years older than me, maybe 5 or 6 years older than me, that I was really excited about getting to know because we had lots of mutual friends. We had crossed paths numerous times but didn't really know each other. And so I was excited when I came back and we were serving close enough to each other that I could begin a real relationship with him and not just have a relationship through the shared friendships that we had. So I called him one day and said, "Hey, I want to get to know some of the clergy in our area. Would you be game to meet for lunch?" And immediately he agreed. He said, "Absolutely, I would love to do that." And before I could even begin to say, "This is where we ought to go," he pulled a place out. He said, "How about this? I think this is halfway in between us, and will that work for you?" And before we knew it, we had everything scheduled on the calendar, and I began to really look forward to this day that I was going to go and get to know this guy who I'd heard about and seen for years before. Well, the morning came for me to meet him for lunch, and it was a typical morning in the office. I'd come in, I was working in my office, but all that morning, much like you do when you have an appointment, I had an eye on the clock, knowing that it would take me about 30 minutes to drive to where we were going to eat and that I was going to have to leave at a specific time. I began in my mind to picture what the rest of my morning would look like that would prepare me to leave at the right time. About 10 minutes before I needed to walk out of the door, a fellow staff person at the church that I was serving walked into my office. Now, he didn't come in with an emergency. He didn't have anything pressing, but he came in and wanted to talk about something that was going on in the church, and I began a conversation with him. As the time went by in our conversation, I began to realize that I needed to leave. And by the time he finished his telling me what he was thinking, and I ushered him out of my office, I looked at my watch and knew I now needed to hurry if I was going to make my appointment on time. So I gathered my things together and began to make my way out of the office area. And as I was passing the receptionist desk and the desk where our administrative assistant sat, my assistant stopped me and she said, "Nolan, I have a couple phone messages that came for you, and I have a question about Sunday's worship service." Now, if I had been perhaps a more mature or healthy or boundaried person, I would have said, "I can't talk about that right now. I need to leave right now." But I didn't. I stopped and I said, "Okay, what is it?" And she gives me the messages and I'm told what to do with this one, that one. And then she starts to ask me a question about worship. And before I know it, I'm probably anxiously and rather shortly giving her answers because I know that I'm going to be late now for my lunch appointment. When I left, I looked at my watch again on the way to the parking lot. And it was one of those moments where I was like, "All right, I got to hit every green light, but I think I can still do this." And so I got in my car and I drove like Mario Andretti, headed down the freeway. I was going to make that lunch appointment because I wanted to get to know this guy. Well, as you can see the end of this story unfold, by the time I made it to the restaurant, I couldn't even find a parking place around the restaurant. And as I circled the restaurant and finally parked and went in, I found my new friend sitting across the restaurant waiting on me as I showed up 15 or 20 minutes late to the lunch appointment that we had set a few weeks before. When I walked up, I began the frazzled and embarrassed excuses that I had probably made before in various places and told him how sorry I was and that it's hard to get out of the church and that there weren't any parking places. And he was gracious and kind, but as I sat down, he said something to me that I don't think I will ever forget. He looked at me, and this is a new friend, and it was calm. He was not angry. It was not bitter. He said, "Do you know what message your being tardy can communicate to another person?" And I said, "No." And he said, "I'm not saying this is what you think." He said, "But it could be." He said, "This is what someone could think." He said, it may say that you think your time is more important than someone else's. It may say that other people are at your beck and call to wait until you're ready. It may say that you don't have really good boundaries in your life and can't decide for sure what you're going to do and use your time in a healthy manner." I was really taken aback. I'd tell you that we didn't stay friends, but we did. We actually did. And I really was gracious for someone who I respected, who spoke some truth and love and challenged me to think about it, and challenged me to think about how my actions need to reflect what I say. We had a great lunch, and it ended up being a good thing, but I've always taken away the thought of what he really communicated, was that if someone had asked me that morning before I left the office, "Do you believe it's important to be on time for a lunch appointment?" I would have said, "Of course I believe it's important to be on time for a lunch appointment." But what had really been proven in my actions is I didn't believe that. I might have valued it. I might have been a fan of it. I might have said that I believed it. But unless our actions actually match what we say we believe, it's really not a belief. Unless the way that we show up and behave is actually a reflection of the things we say we believe, they're not really beliefs. We might be a fan. We might value it. It might be important to us. We might know it. But it's not something that we truly believe. Now, maybe it's a little bit of semantics, but you and I know this in all kind of places. Because we can say that we believe it's important to exercise every day. We believe it. It's something that we would say is deeply important to us. But yet our actions say that when it's rainy and windy, we don't go outside. That we sit inside instead. Or we can say that we believe it's important to get to know our neighbors and the people who live around us. And if someone said, do you believe that's important? Yes, we believe that. But our actions reflect that we keep pulling in the garage and pressing that button that closes the door, and we don't take the time to go and meet the people in the yards around us. We can say that we believe the words of the song that maybe you sang at Vacation Bible School growing up, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. But if our actions suggest that we really judge people or view people differently or are critically of some people than we are of the other, we don't really believe it. We may think it's a good idea. We may value it. We may wish that we would live that out in our lives, but it's not a belief. Because what I was brought present to that day and what we find in our own lives is that it's easy to say we believe something, but belief has to translate into action for it to be a real belief. Jesus talks about this all the time. Over and over again, Jesus loves to talk about how real faith has to be displayed in action. In some ways, this is what we talked about all through the Arise series, is that we can't claim that we're following Jesus but not back that up with a life of service. That's what he calls us into, is to be a people who serve. And so to say that we're following Jesus but not serve is kind of breaking the whole idea. We might think it's important, but until we actually do it, it's not a belief. Science has actually backed this up, that when we learn something new, there is a process that our brain and our bodies have to go through, from this idea of us learning it, to valuing it, to beginning to change the order of our lives, to prioritizing it, until it becomes something that would act in our autopilot that we would then live into all the time. Interestingly, when Jesus talks about this, one of the places where this idea of our belief and our actions having to sync up and having to meet is when he talks about prayer. Now, I wouldn't have thought that's where it would have shown up, but this is where it shows up. So if you were here the Sunday before Easter, then you heard me read this text once before. That text is the end of a longer text that I read at the beginning of the Holy Week story, where Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem, and he's been well received. They waved the palm branches, and he came into the temple area, and he surveyed all that was there. And then it's like scene one closes, and scene two began on Monday morning. And the text that I read is the end of a story on the Monday morning of Jesus' last week on earth, when he would have been on his way from the town of Bethany back into the city of Jerusalem to be there to teach, to be around the city. When he's coming down the hill and he sees this fig tree and he notices that the fig tree doesn't have fruit on it, he curses the tree, says it will never bear fruit again. He goes into the temple, he turns the temple tables over, and the text I read is the end of that story where they notice the tree again, and Jesus brings all of that story together. You can go on our website, foleyumc.org, and listen to that sermon if you want to. I'm not going to preach it again this morning. I'm saying that more to myself than to you. But this whole end is that Jesus talks about that we're to live lives that bear fruit. We talked on that Sunday that we don't want to be all leaves and no fruit, that we don't want to be a flurry of busy activity but not connecting people to God, that we want to be a people who are bearing fruit, that are living into the purposes of God, that are finding the fullness of what God wants us to know. And so Jesus ends that whole interchange with this text that I read just a few minutes ago, where he says, I tell you, disciples and friends and people, have faith in God. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago, and I'll say it again, that I think when I get to that point in the text, that it's like, that's really the end teaching Jesus, is just have faith in God. You go through all this about how we should have this life that's bearing fruit and how we shouldn't get caught up in activity that isn't connecting to God, and you go on and on and on, and the end result is just have faith in God. Well, I could have just bought that bumper sticker. But what Jesus is really talking about is so much more than just some kind of mental assent or this idea of that means go to church. Because what we find in the New Testament and what we find particularly in Mark's gospel is that when the word faith shows up, faith isn't some nebulous idea. Faith isn't just valuing some concept. Faith isn't mental assent or learning new information. Faith is something that can be seen. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples is that if they really want to live this life that's in line with the fullness of what God wants, that they need a faith that can be seen, that is belief acted out, that it is faith in action, that is us taking the things that we know to be true, that we hold to believe in, and then letting our lives reflect those in our action. You can go and look at the very first time faith is used in Mark's gospel, and it's the story of these four men who have a friend who's paralyzed, and they want to take him into Jesus' presence. They believe that Jesus can do something, and so their actions back that up. They take him up on the mat. They carry him in towards where Jesus is. Jesus is in a house full of people, and they can't get to him. And so that amazing story in Mark 2, they climb up on the roof, and they peel the layers of the roof off, and then lower their friend down into the front of Jesus' presence. And what Jesus says in that place is, he says, the reason that he heals that man is not because of the man. It's not even necessarily because of his mercy, although it's there. He says, I have this because I can see the faith that these men had to bring him here, that their faith was translated into action that made a difference. Well, as we get to this point, that's where we stopped our study the other day, is this idea of having faith in God, and we need a faith that's moving to action, that's connecting us to what God wants, that's bearing fruit. Jesus goes a step further. And in this place where he goes a step further, he gets to this idea where he says, it's one of these phrases that maybe you've heard before, is he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. That as he paints this picture of have faith in God, as he helps us understand that real faith is action lived out, that then he kind of casts this vision that says, if you say to a mountain, get up and move, you'll be able to throw it into the sea. Now, I don't know what you do when you read Scripture, but sometimes I read Scripture, I'm like, Jesus, what are you talking about? That just doesn't make any sense. I was like, really? Dug into this, what I realized is Jesus is not giving us some kind of magical superpowers. He's not giving you an ironclad guarantee saying, you and you and you, you'll actually be able to move mountains. If you speak to a mountain, it'll move. What he's trying to do is cast a vision of what's possible when we live into a life of faith. When we begin to live that life of faith that he describes, this idea of our action reflecting what it is we say we believe, he said all kind of things are going to be possible. It's a little bit, I bet, like a conversation that some of you have had with your kids or your grandkids or a niece or nephew, where they come to you, maybe they've gotten their first job and they're so enamored by the paycheck that they're getting from Walmart, where they're getting paid $10 an hour to sack groceries, and they're like, oh, I've got all this money in the world, I can do all these great things, and you put your arm around them and you say, honey, I love you, but if you'll keep going to school, if you'll do your homework, you'll be able to own the Walmart. You won't have to just work for $10 an hour. Now, you're not making a promise. You're not saying for guarantee you're going to own a Walmart someday. You're trying to help them see the possibilities if they will buy into what it is you're trying to say to them. That's exactly what Jesus is doing right here. He's saying the world is your limit. The potential is outstanding. What will happen in your life is far greater than anything you can imagine if you'll push into this living a life of faith. And so I'm tracking with Jesus. It takes me a minute, but I get there. And then he ends with the craziest thing in the world. And we know it's the end because it's got this big word therefore in it. If you look in your version, it says in verse 24, it says, therefore I tell you. And so it's like all of this has been building to this point. A friend of mine likes to say that when we see the word therefore in Scripture, it gives us the ability to go, what's this therefore? And so it gives us this, like, we can look and go, we need to understand this. And this is what Jesus says. He says, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And I'm like, Jesus, you have just changed gears without using the clutch. What are you doing? I don't understand. You were talking about have faith in God. You're talking about all that might be possible someday if we live into this. And then you shift, and all of a sudden you talk about prayer. Well, at first glance, it doesn't look like it fits. But the more that we think about what faith really is, the more that we understand this concept of faith that Jesus is pushing as he works through Mark's gospel, as he works through the gospel, that faith is something that we act out our beliefs, that the things that we say we cling to and we believe in truth, that we put those into action, what turns out to be true is that prayer is the perfect action of the faithful. Prayer becomes the kind of quintessential activity for us to demonstrate and practice faith. And so when Jesus is casting this grand vision, saying, I want you to understand what is possible if you will live into this life of faith, he caps it off by going, prayer is a great example of what I'm talking about. Because it's in prayer that we take those things that we believe about God, what we say we believe about God, that God cares about us, that he trusts, or that we trust him, or that he loves us, or that he's active, or that he's moving in the world around us, or that he desires our best, or that he cares for us, or that he's really our shepherd, or that he walks with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. It takes all those things that we hold up here in our head, and in that moment of prayer, it takes us into an action to say we're now putting it into practice. That we're creating space to lean into God. Now, for you and me, lots of us feel at times like prayer is the last resort of what to do. It's kind of the thing to do when we've tried everything we could do on our own first. Prayer becomes this thing that we're like, well, you know, I don't know how else to solve this. I guess I should just say a prayer. Or for some of us, prayer kind of just becomes like an icing on the cake or a good luck charm. Well, we'll say one before dinner, or maybe we'll say one right before we go to bed. But it's clear that Jesus is holding prayer as something far greater than either just something to try and sprinkle into our day here and there, or something that might just be something to do when we can't fix it on our own. For Jesus, prayer seems to be this representation of the definition of faith lived out. It is the demonstration of us taking what we believe and putting it into action. And so, given this broad understanding of where Jesus was coming with prayer, some of the things that we see throughout the Gospels make more sense. There is only one way that Jesus ever describes God's house. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." He doesn't say a house of worship, not saying worship's not good. He doesn't say a house of Bible study, not saying Bible study's not good. He doesn't say a house of meetings. I might be saying meetings are good. He doesn't say it's a house of fundraisers or arise movements. He doesn't say it's a house of church activities. He says it's a house of prayer, because prayer is the demonstrable action of faith. It is faith moving in action to take what we claim about God and to put it into practice by carving out time and saying, we're going to pray. It's also interesting that if you look through Scripture, the only thing that Jesus' disciples ever, the only recorded thing that we ever see that Jesus' disciples asked them to teach them, was how to pray. Luke 11:1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's amazing because they had been watching Jesus, and you can go through the Gospels and you see over and over again, Jesus pulls himself away to pray. It says he was snuck off by himself to pray. He took a couple people and went off to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer. And so they've watched him do this. And so Jesus is praying, and his disciples finally are like, we want to know what's up with this. Because something when Jesus is praying is going on that we may or may not be grasping. Interestingly, too, and I think this may be the most interesting point, is that every other time Jesus is asked a question, he never gives a straight answer. Because Jesus will not be used for our ends. And frequently, people come to Jesus and ask him questions because they're trying to get Jesus to bless or sign off on what they're doing. So they're like, settle this dispute between me and my brother, or tell us which one's the greatest, or who can sit at your right hand. And he always turns the topic to say, I'm not going to answer that. Let me talk about this. When they ask him, teach us to pray, what does he do? He immediately begins teaching them how to pray. There is no, let me explain to you, let me walk this, let me fix your thinking. He says, okay, I'll teach you how to pray. And so we can look at all of this and we can say, Jesus, when you think about prayer, I'm not sure that what you're thinking about is what I'm thinking about. Because I don't know what your prayer experience is like. But for me, there have been more times than I can care to remember where I have prayed and I have been convinced that prayer didn't make it out of the ceiling, much less out of my lap. That I have tried, I have thought I was doing it right, that I've tried to bite my lip just the right way or squint my eyes, or I'm going to pray standing up, I'm going to pray sitting down, I'm going to pray laying down, I'm going to do whatever it was. But for me, something in the way I've prayed doesn't seem to have this connection with the way Jesus is talking about prayer. Is it being this demonstrable action of faith? But yet, over and over again, we can't get away from the fact that this seems to be the perfect action of the faithful. That it seems to be this place where we can have a connection with God in a way that gives us meaning in life, that gives us value, that seems to download into us more of who God wants us to be, and gives us a sense of walking in the world in a healthier and more holistic way. And so over these next few weeks, we're going to take the Lord's Prayer out of Luke 11, where Jesus begins to respond with, okay, I'll teach you how to pray. And we're going to walk through this to try and understand what it is that Jesus is thinking about when he thinks about prayer and how it is that he goes about teaching us to pray. I'd love to tell you this morning that I am never late for any lunch appointments anymore. I'd love to tell you that after that one correction in 2002, or whenever it was, that I made radical changes in my life, that I set perfect boundaries, that I never have a problem, and I get everywhere I'm going exactly when I say I'm going to do it, and I never don't keep my word. But what I can tell you happened, that doesn't happen, but what I can tell you happened is that day, and being made aware and having my eyes opened to what might be going on below the surface in my not showing up for a lunch appointment on time, it gave me a picture to hold on to of who I think God wants me to be, of what it looks like to be a person who lives keeping my word, honoring my word, and then when I don't keep it, cleaning those messes up in an appropriate way. And it gave me the ability to evaluate my own life to say, where are places where maybe I don't have boundaries, where I don't do a good job of leaving the office when I say I'm going to do, where I don't show up for something in the way that I want to. And slowly but surely, I have been able to make progress to help myself become more of who I think I need to be in this way that hopefully someday I will be a person that if I make an appointment, I'm most likely not going to be late. What I hope my prayer for our series over the next few weeks is that that's how we'll begin to be with prayer. Is that we'll have this picture as we look into this text of what prayer is from Jesus' mindset. This theology or philosophy of prayer that seems to run through all of what he's doing, this action that he seems to say is this demonstrable picture of faith, and that we'll hold it up and it will become for us a poster that we can look at and say, yes, that's the picture of what God is calling us to. And not in some kind of shame or condemnation way, but we'll also be able to begin to look at ourselves, that we can ask ourselves, how is it that we're praying? What is the condition of our heart? What is our motive when we approach these things? What is it that we really want as we pray? And as we begin to do an inventory on ourselves and hold ourselves up to this picture, that I hope the same thing that has happened to me over the years as I think about what it means to keep my word might become what happens to us in prayer. That we'll find ways that we might move closer and closer into that picture that Jesus has in mind of what it looks like to have a relationship that is deep and connecting, that is forming, that is both giving and receiving, and that is transforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we might walk together on mission with him in the world. And so together, as we start this series, my prayer is, O Lord, hear our prayer. Oh Lord, hear our prayer. My challenge to you is that you would begin to think about what your prayer life looks like, that you might begin to think about what God longs to do yet in you, that just like our church is arising into a new future, that this might be a step for you to arise into the fullness of all God still has yet for you. I'm going to say a prayer for us in just a moment, and then I'm going to give you a few moments of silence just to pray right now, just to tell God what's on your heart, to listen for his voice, just to sit and connect to him in his presence. And after that moment is over, I'm going to invite you to pray with me the Lord's Prayer, the one that he teaches in Luke 11 that we pray so frequently together as we begin this journey. Would you pray with me? God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness and your goodness, for your presence and your action and your work in our midst. And Lord, we come before you longing that you would shape us and form us, longing for more of you, that we might move more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we might understand your calling and desires, that we might live into the fullness of life you alone can give. Lord, as we sit now in your presence, we pray that you would hear our prayers. And now, with the confidence of the children of God, let us pray together the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his followers to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.